truths the Lord gives us in His Word that we are able to sing back to Him. A reminder to Him and a proclamation, a reminder to us and a proclamation to Him. Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning. While Terry and I were on sabbatical this summer, we took a trip to Waterton National Park. Now, I've lived in Alberta all but 8 years of my life, and yet this was my very first trip to Waterton. Many of you are probably also aware that last fall they experienced a devastating wildfire called the Keno Wildfire. It was caused by a lightning storm in BC, and with the wind and very dry conditions, it took over Waterton on September 11th, 2017. The whole town was evacuated, and the fire came within 100 yards of the historic Prince of Wales Hotel at the edge of the lake. It burned 19,000 hectares in Waterton Lakes National Park, damaged infrastructure, guardrails, signs, picnic areas, water, electrical, and parking areas, despite the best efforts of the crew. Over 80% of the hiking trails and almost 40% of the overall park was destroyed by the fire. A huge loss. So when we visited there 10 months after the fire, I had no idea what to expect. It was sobering. When you see how very close the fire came to destroying the town and how overwhelming it must have been, it really humbles you. A lot of the park is still closed for safety because of the damage, but one hike we did was in an open area of the park. That's a picture of it. This hike to Bertha Falls takes you directly up and through the burn. The blackness of the burn trees, which are now merely stumps that are remaining, is really so stark. And at first glance, the park looks a lot like a wasteland. The heaviness, the grief, the loss is palpable. And it will be a lifetime before some of the growth of trees is restored there. And yet, what hit me deep in my spirit was not how stark and dead and like a wasteland it looked, but what has happened since then. Waterton was already known as the wildflower capital of Canada, but because of the fire, because of the loss of the tree canopy, there's a whole new level of undergrowth happening in the park. Ethan, you can put up that next picture. We'd come up to areas that from a distance looked devastated by the fire, and then you'd see this massive, rich carpet of vibrantly colored wildflowers growing on the forest floor in the middle of the burn. Ethan, you can go to that next one. It was compelling, and it hit me in a deep place. I believe that's actually called fireweed. It grows after fire. Before sabbatical, Sam and Bonnie prayed over us, and Sam said the Lord gave him a picture of a meadow, and that sabbatical was this open meadow for us from the Lord. For me, this came to life in Waterton, where the Lord really spoke to me. I'll read a passage from Isaiah 43, starting at verse 16. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget those former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Some of you may be able to identify with the theme of wasteland. You've experienced it or you're right in the middle of it now. Like the fire, it's consuming and painful. We've experienced our own wastelands, places like unexpected job loss, when Terry had cancer, and I experienced it through depression. The landscape has changed, and nothing looks alive. There's no sign of what life was, and what's left is black. It's important to acknowledge that if it's true of you. There's no need to pretend it isn't so. God isn't surprised about it. He already knows it. It might be illness for you or grief and loss, broken relationships, the loss of your hopes and dreams, sin. Whatever it is, you know it's wasteland. But what I've come to experience in the middle of wasteland is that God is not done. In the same way that He made a way for the Israelites through the water in Egypt, as He described in that passage, Now he's going to make a way for his people through the wasteland of Babylon. And that points us to Christ. He tells us he's the God who's making all things new. Isaiah 43 says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." This whole story isn't written yet. And maybe we won't see all of it unfold in this life. If you listen to anyone from the Waterton area, they'll begin to tell you that despite the devastation, there's elements of the fire that were necessary. Some of what burned was old growth forest, and the only way for it to be renewed was for something like a fire to come through. Tree species that were actually endangered are now beginning to come back because their seeds were released. Life is being rebuilt from death. In our lives, some things need a form of death too. We'd rather hold on to dead or unhealthy old trees in us. We'd rather let the weak trees in our lives succumb to pine beetles. We don't invite this necessary process of some things burning away. Things that are unhealthy, things that need healing and forgiveness, or our repentance. We just want to hold on to that black, dead branch. Friends, some things need to die. The fire is bringing about rebirth in Waterton. And just like that, God tells us he's making us new through Christ. Our theme is deep and wide. And as I've dwelt in this over sabbatical, I believe that for us to become deep, we must be willing for God to change our wastelands, to make ourselves and our wastelands available to him to transform, to let go of dead trees we're clinging to, and to say, "Lord, I am willing for you to do a new thing in me. I'm making myself available to you for you to change me. I'm ready to go deep under your lordship." I spent some time making myself available to him through the form of some new spiritual disciplines over sabbatical. Now, I don't think that spiritual disciplines are the easy button to make God do what we want him to get us out of wasteland. He's not a God we can manipulate like that. And I'll be honest and say, early on in sabbatical, I found God strangely silent. But as I dug deeper in the Word, made space for him, stuck with it, and let him push on some hard places and asked him some hard questions, and he asked me some hard questions too. When I made that space for him, tuned my ear to his voice, I started to hear him in a way I hadn't heard before. He set me on a journey into a growing meadow. You know, we can't all have sabbaticals all the time. That's not real life. But I've come to understand that God does want a wide open space to work. I've had to let go of some dead things, some things that aren't bearing fruit, to make room for what he wants to do. I read a powerful quote by Ruth Haley Barton in one of her books. She said, "God is not in any rush to get us to the promised land. He takes his time in letting us learn what we need to, for as long as we'll be stubborn and distracted and want to go our own way. Wastelands may not change until I let him change me. So I've got to make room. Where we make no room for him, we'll not know him and we'll not hear him." Isaiah 43:22 goes on to say, "Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought sheep for burnt offerings, nor offered me your sacrifices." His own people made no room to know him or to walk in repentance. And so he waited, and they stayed in wasteland. Luke 8 tells us the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Distractions took the truth of his word from some. Rocky ground meant some didn't go deep and had no root for times of testing. Thorns of worry and the deception of stuff choked the word of truth and his work in others. But in the ones who had good soil, who were receptive, chose to hear his truth, retain it, and were willing to persevere in obedience, those were the ones that grew. They put his word down deep. Friends, you need to hear that there is hope in the wasteland, and there's also purpose in the wasteland. You need to hear that some deaths are necessary. Let's not hold on to dead trees any longer. You need to hear that God is not done. He's inviting you. Make some room. Go deeper. Weed your soil so it's ready for the word of truth to come in and to change you. for his spirit to act and create something new. And you need to hear out of all of this, and often because of this, you'll be changed. He'll use it to take us wide. I read a commentary that you'll see on the front of your program too, where it said, unless there's a vital firsthand experience of Christ that has transformed the way we witnesses live, there's nothing to witness to. When we're continually made new in Christ, our life can't help but pour out to our world. Isaiah 51:3 says, the Lord will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the Garden of Eden, her wastelands like the Garden of the Lord. Wastelands to wildflowers. You're invited.
Let's all stand together.
To the river I am going, bringing sins I cannot bear. Come and cleanse me.
Seated, please. Well, good morning. I love the mornings. I have a kind of a comfortable, predictable routine in the morning. I usually get up at 5:51, and I come out, and I put on the pot of coffee, and I have my comfortable hoodie, my Denver Broncos hoodie that is nice and comfortable on me, and when I get that going, then I go and I shave up, clean up, and I grab the dog, and I take the dog for a nice walk around the neighborhood, and pray for some of my neighbors as I go around that neighborhood, and it's predictable. 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll find me walking around the neighborhood if you want to come join me sometime. Come home, and then I grab my cup of coffee, I sit down at my nice, comfortable chair. If you've been in my home, you know what chair I sit in, and I have a nice lamp right here, and the lamp kind of enlightens that little area in front of me. It's comfortable, and have my nice fireplace over here. And then this year I had a new addition. I where my chair is, and the line of vision that I have outside, well, the city has a street lamp there, and it's a nice street lamp. But I bought an elm tree, and I put an elm tree right in line So now I look at an elm tree. So that's where I was sitting the other day in my nice, comfortable, predictable spot, and I read this verse. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, from Romans 9. That may, for many of you, recall that the passage is talking about Abraham, and over this last summer, we were looking at Abraham a lot, and you might recall a sermon that I was able to have here with you, and it was about Abraham and Hagar, and one of the things I tried to emphasize there, and I'm going to expand on a little bit more now, is that Abraham tried to create his own natural solution to a situation that could only be fulfilled supernaturally. You recall, the Lord came and said to Abraham, I will bless you and prosper your ministry. Now, the Lord's timing didn't submit to Abraham's desire. And so what does Abraham do? Well, at the age of 100, he's looking over at his wife who is barren and 90. And so he decides to bring about God's promised son without supernatural intervention. So he has sex with his wife's maid, Hagar. And however, the result is not a child of the promise, but a child of the flesh, Ishmael. So God stuns Abraham by saying, I will give you a son by Sarah. So Abraham, in his pious way, cries out to God and says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. He wants the work of his own natural human effort to be the fulfillment of God's promise. But God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. The only hope for a child of promise is stunning supernatural intervention. And this is what it means to be a child of the promise, to be born, as the Gospel of John says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Galatians 4, Paul says, you Christians, like Isaac, are children of the promise. You are born according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So now think of Abraham as if he may be you. And he desires to experience the good life. He is caught up in a society that is dominated by non-supernatural ways of making themselves comfortable. He is weary of waiting for supernatural intervention. He turns to the Hagar of mere human devices and decides he can achieve the good life without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. However, it'll be a life not filled with Isaacs, but a life that is filled with Ishmaelites, children of the flesh, not children of God. God help us from this kind of fatal success. When I think of McKernan Baptist Church, I think we have an amazing little church here. The capacity that we have is stunning. We have amazing people here. And by the world standards, we could wow them in what we could achieve without supernatural intervention. But how does that align to what God calls us to? Are we trusting God to supernaturally do something that will bring him the true glory that only he deserves? 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Friends, if there's anything worth going deep on, it must occur with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything worth going wide with, it must be motivated and empowered with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The chief end of deep and wide is not possible without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit working in and through you, the people that you connect with will not experience the true beauty and wonder of the glorious God of the Most High. Amen. There is nothing worth treasuring apart from the supernatural. But if we treasure the supernatural ways of the Spirit, listen to what the Word of God describes. In Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, and supernaturally, we are made alive with Jesus, and supernaturally we have access to the Father. In Ezekiel 36, We had a heart of stone, cold, lifeless. But supernaturally, God pours his spirit into us and gives us a heart of flesh, one that is compassionate, vibrant, desires adventure for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3. Freedom is supernaturally provided to us by the Spirit. And as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed supernaturally into the likeness of Jesus. That doesn't happen by staying comfortably numb. Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our heart so that we may know the hope of our calling. Without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit pouring through our hearts, there is no hope. We are hopeless. You are the means that the Holy Spirit uses to make a miracle. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you can hear this from my lips, and you can quote me if you like. I don't want you to go interact about Jesus with your neighbor. I don't want you to dialogue about Jesus at work. That's right. Jesus is going to go to your neighbor. Jesus is going to go to your colleague. And he's going to do so supernaturally through your body. I die, but I live. If you've heard even a handful of sermons in a life, you know that you know a lot about Jesus already. You see, sometimes we get so caught up in gaining more information. So we study more, we get more information, we get more information about Jesus, we get more information about Christianity, how to walk the life, and all that kind of stuff. And information is awesome. I love learning. But information alone never made anyone into the likeness of Jesus. And many of us here desire inspiration. We want our feelings to be caught up in this wave of emotions that God gives to us and comes and grabs us and says, I love you, I love you. And being inspired is precious. And never refuse a passionate following of Jesus. But inspiration alone has never made anyone into the likeness of Jesus. My sisters and brothers, Jesus invites us to embrace the radical posture of being incarnational. That we would be emptied of our own natural desires that cause us to drift into a lifestyle of comfortable predictability. God has no trouble disturbing our comfortable equilibrium when we make stability our aim rather than growth. Let me say that again. God has no trouble disturbing our comfortable equilibrium when we make stability our aim rather than growth. God invites us to die to the natural securities of the world and embrace the radical supernatural life of having the Holy Spirit form us into the very likeness of Jesus himself. If we are children of the promise, then I invite you to join me and others on a year that we supernaturally go deep and wide. Amen.
Please stand.
I'm laying down my life, I'm giving up control, I'm never looking back, I surrender all, I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me,
light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down, for every heart to believe, for every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, you alone are the King. You are the hope of the earth. Burn like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down, for every heart to believe, for every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, you alone are the King, you are the hope of the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
Please be seated. Well, I hope you have enjoyed our annual fall team preach so far. While we were on sabbatical this past spring and summer, we've had the opportunity to do some traveling. Our travels took us to different places across the U.S. and Canada, and some of them were peaceful and quiet. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to drive from Great Falls, Montana to Bismarck, North Dakota, but it's about 8.5 hours of lonely and quiet highway. Or early in our sabbatical, we were able to go to Souk, BC. And this is a photo of one of the places out in Souk, which was very peaceful and quiet. Some of the other places that we went to were not so quiet. Disneyland, I expected to be busy and quiet, and that's early, and the rope hasn't dropped yet to let in, and there was just a lot of people. Where I didn't expect it to be so busy was at Glacier National Park's Logan's Pass. I could not believe how crazy busy it was on the day we were there. Well, each of these experiences was great. But what I found to be true for me was that while I loved the busyness and the noise and all of the fun of Disneyland and the other crowded places, I always found myself longing for that stillness or that a chance to get away from the busyness. When I was in those places where there was calm and quiet, I could just spend time there and not get tired of it. My kids got tired of it, but I didn't get tired of it. Now, don't get me wrong. If one of you were to come up to me after the service and say, I want to send you to Disneyland tomorrow, I'm all in. I'm going, and I will take the noise and the quiet. But what I found to be true is that I need space in my life to get away from the noise so that my soul will be recharged. Places like this photo, which is something that really speaks to me in that silence and stillness. Well, as I was preparing to speak today, I was drawn to the example of Jesus and how he went wide with people. And I think it's easy for us to maybe imagine that Jesus was an early riser and a late night person, and then for 3 years, he just went hard the whole time. But I don't believe that would be an accurate account of who Jesus was. Jesus took time to go deep, to create space for God his Father to speak to him. We see examples of Jesus taking time for solitude and silence throughout his ministry. Jesus began his ministry by spending 40 days alone in the desert. Before he chose the 12 disciples, he spent the entire night alone in the desert hills. Matthew 14:13 tells us that Jesus withdrew in a boat to a solitary place when he had received the news about John the Baptist's death. After the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up into the hills by himself. In Mark 1, we see that following a long night of work, Jesus, in the morning, a great while before the day, probably 5:51 a.m., rose and went out to a lonely place. Following the healing of a leper,
Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. With the three disciples, he found a solitary place where the transfiguration could take place. And as Jesus prepared for his highest and most holy work, he sought out the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. The seeking out of a solitary place was a regular practice for Jesus. Luke 5:16 tells us, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But Jesus didn't keep this practice just to himself. In Mark, we read of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples in pairs. And what caught my attention was what Jesus did after they came back from that sending out. Let's look at Mark 6:30-32. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Jesus modeled that it is not wise or healthy for us just to be busy, 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 and surrounded by people all the time. Jesus models the need for solitude and silence. I've been challenged with the practice of solitude and silence in my own life. My natural tendency is to get up early and fill my day with a whole bunch of activities and things. And I felt productive in the eyes of society, but at the end of the night, I knew that there was something missing. Author Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Sacred Rhythms, talks about the spiritual discipline of solitude and silence. She defines them this way. Solitude is the Christian discipline in which we withdraw from our life in the company of others in order to give our full and undivided attention to God. Silence deepens our experience of solitude as we allow the noise of our own thoughts, strivings, and inner compulsions to settle down so we can hear a truer and more reliable voice, God Himself speaking in the depths of our being. I like what Charles Swindoll had to say on this topic. He said, that still small voice will never shout. God's methods don't change because we are so noisy and busy. He is longing for your attention, your undivided and full attention. He won't run to catch up with you. He will wait and wait until you finally sit in silence and listen. Richard Foster puts it this way, loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. Inner solitude has outward manifestations. There is the freedom to be alone, not in order to be away from people, but in order to hear the divine whisper better. It is in our silence and solitude that we are drawn away from every distraction so that we can hear God clearly. So what does it look like to practice giving God our full and undivided attention? It won't be easy, but it's not as complicated as you might think. Let me suggest you try the following. Identify a sacred place. Look for a time and a physical space where you can be alone on a regular basis. It could be indoors, it could be outdoors, it doesn't matter, as this is a time and a place to be alone with God. Dan walks his dog in the morning. It might be something like that, but don't put the headphones on. Be alone. Be quiet. If you find a comfortable chair, don't make it so comfortable that you fall asleep. Begin with a modest goal. You know what? You may think, oh, I could be quiet or silent for 10, 15 minutes until you try and be quiet for 10 minutes. So make the amount realistic. The amount of time isn't as important as the regularity of the practice. And as you get more comfortable with being silent, you can always add time. Ask God to give you a simple prayer that expresses your openness and desire for God. Now that you've settled, you've got some time, ask God to give you that prayer. This prayer is nothing more than a word or a phrase that gathers up your desire for God and helps you to stay present with that desire. It'll help you settle down, but it'll also be a prayer that helps you when distractions come, and they will. Close your time of silence with prayer of gratitude for God's presence with you. Now, this is where you may want to, if you decide I want to be quiet for 7 minutes, set a timer. And then that way you don't have to look at a watch to say, how many minutes has it been? And then when that timer goes off, close that time with a prayer of gratitude that God was present with you. And here's a big one. And the last one. Resist the urge to judge yourself or your experiences in silence. The purpose is just to be with God, with your full and undivided attention. Trust that whatever your time in silence was like, it was exactly as it should be. So as you think about what it looks like for you to go deep and wide this year, I'd like to invite you to practice solitude and silence as a way of listening for God's direction for both the deep, spending time with God, and the wide, being with the people God is calling you to be with.